We now look to our brother Jeff for words of exhortation.
Well, dear brothers and sisters, the situation was grim. Things were bad, very bad. Country was in terrible trouble. Wickedness prevailed. And this poor man of the countryside had to go forth and tell the people straightly of the situation, that it was down to their leaders, it was down to them. And the judgments of God would increase and increase and be multiplied. And so Micah, my dear brothers and sisters, did not have an easy ministry. Hard message for him to deliver, and it must weigh heavily upon him. But the wonderful thing about the prophecy is that he's also given wonderful insights that must have lifted him up, must have encouraged him to go forward, looking for that faithful remnant and thinking of the generations to come. And so he has wonderful visions of the kingdom. Now, I don't know whether he was altogether alone. Certainly Isaiah was prophesied at the same time, but Isaiah and his ministry is for the most part in Jerusalem and in the court, where it seems that Micah is the man of the countryside. It's not to say he doesn't go up to Jerusalem. He certainly talks about the leadership there, but he seems to be the one of the field, as it were, and Isaiah the one of the town. And so maybe they never met. On the other hand, they might have met quite a bit. I don't really know, brothers and sisters, but I do know the two of them together, even though they had such a burden, what visions they were given of the kingdom and the glory. And Micah's name means, who is like unto Yah? And that is the big question that all have to answer. That's what every Jew that heard his message had to address. That's what the Gentiles had to address. And that very name comes up real sharp in the face of one like Rabshakeh, who would taunt the people and say that Yahweh was of no consequence at all, no better than the gods of the nations all around the Assyria picked off one by one. Who is Yah? But Micah's name means, who is like unto Yah? He's altogether different. He is the true and living God, and he has a plan and purpose, and no foe can frustrate. And so if we look at Micah now, the seven chapters we have, I don't think we're just one discourse from start to finish. I think it's actually here by the Spirit, a collection of his words. There's three clear divisions, and the three sections may well have been given as three separate prophecies, but even within them there seems to be breaks and so on. So it's not a continuous piece by any means, brothers and sisters, but for interest's sake, you might just like to note that in verse 2 of chapter 1, he starts the first section with, hear, all ye people, hearken, O earth. So you've got that call there, hear. And in chapter 3, where we have the second section, and verse 1, it says, and I said, hear, I pray you, heads of Jacob. And then thirdly, chapter 6, and verse 1, hear ye now what the Lord saith. So, for the difficulties of the composition and how it's put together, we do have those three distinct sections. And all I can hope to do this morning, by way of exhortation, and the time is inevitably short, and I don't want to make it into too much of a Bible class, we're going to look at the middle section and just some of the highlights of the middle section. But first, the low and sad parts of it. In chapter 3 then, that's where it is, chapter 3, running through to the end of chapter 5. In chapter 3 we pick it up in verse 9. Hear this, I pray you, ye heads of the house of Jacob, and princes of the house of Israel, that abhor judgment and pervert all equity. They build up Zion with blood and Jerusalem with iniquity. You know, this is terrible language. You know, the stones and the framework of the city of God, the mortar is blood, he says, built with blood. And then look at the military game that they're all about. Verse 11, the heads thereof judge for reward, the priests thereof teach for hire, and the prophets thereof divine for money. And then there's a hypocrisy. Yet will they lean upon the Lord and say, is not the Lord among us? None evil can come upon us. You know what? Hypocrisy. And as the judgments that Micah and Isaiah and prophets before them were starting to happen, and the Syrians were starting to come down upon Judah, still there's this wickedness. That's why they're there. The Assyrians are there to purge out the wickedness. God's judgments are against his own people. And it culminates in verse 12. Therefore shall Zion for your sake be ploughed as a field, and Jerusalem should become in heaps, and the mountain of the house as the high places of the forest. Now can you imagine having to say that? This man of God having to say those words, to talk of Zion, to talk of Jerusalem, to talk of the house, to be overturned like this. How sad for Micah. And so that was the prophecy, that was the message. Now keep a marker there, please, and come to Jeremiah and chapter 26. Because his words were heard. And at least there was a remnant that faithfully responded. And I take to Jeremiah 26, and there were 100 years more on. Quite a time on. We were coming to the end of the kingdom of Judah. And Jeremiah's really going through it, to say the least. But we read in this section here, verse 12, then spake Jeremiah unto the princes, unto all the people, saying, the Lord said me to prophesy against this house and against this city all the words that ye have heard. Therefore now amend your ways and your doings, and obey the voice of the Lord your God, and the Lord will repent of him of the evil that he hath pronounced against you. As for me, behold, I'm in your hand. Do with me as seemeth good and meet unto you. But know ye for certain that if ye put me to death, ye shall surely bring innocent blood upon yourselves, and upon this city, and upon the inhabitants thereof. For of a truth, the Lord hath sent me unto you to speak all these words in your ears. Then said the princes and all the people unto the priests and to the prophets, this man's not worthy to die, for he hath spoke to us in the name of the Lord our God. Then rose up certain of the elders of the land and spake to all the assembly of the people, saying, Micah the Morathite prophesied in the days of Hezekiah king of Judah, and spake to all the people of Judah, saying, thus saith the Lord of hosts, Zion shall be ploughed like a field, and Jerusalem shall become heaps, and the mountain of the house as the high places of a forest. Did Hezekiah king of Judah and all Judah put him at all to death? Did he not fear the Lord and besought the Lord, and the Lord repented him of the evil which he had pronounced against them? Thus might we procure great evil against our souls. And so on the basis, remarkably, of Micah's prophecy, Jeremiah was spared. All this time on, he's spared. On the basis of the words here of Micah the prophet. Because Hezekiah, when he heard of the words, and almost certainly before he even came to the throne, in the days of wickedness of his father, when he heard the words, in his heart, he sought to do something about it. And so in the very first month of his reign, may even been the first day, there's a case to argue that, he opened the temple doors, he cleansed Jerusalem, and he started a reformation in the land. And because he did that, the words of Micah 3, verse 12, were at least suspended. They were held back. Zion was not ploughed as a field. And they're recalling that, the days of Jeremiah. But let's have a look at these words again in Micah. Because sadly, it was only but a suspension. Because Israel will turn to wickedness again, won't they, brothers and sisters? They'll come back again and again. And it ends up in AD 70 that these words have a fulfillment. And we know from the Jewish writings that under Titus 1, Terentius Rufus, with a plowshare, tore up the foundations of the temple. How amazing is that? So this general under Titus gets a plowshare and does that, the temple site. And in doing that, he fulfills the words of Micah 3, verse 12. Later on, Hadrian, AD 135 after the Bar Kokhba revolt, ploughed it up again. And there's a coin, you may remember seeing it in the Bible exhibition, the coin. And on one side of the coin, there's actually a depiction of Hadrian with a plough, and he's ploughing Jerusalem. The colony of Aelia Capitolina has been founded. Appeared on coins together with portrayal of Emperor Hadrian ploughing a furrow along the walls, the symbol of the establishment of the new Roman city. So mark it well, brothers and sisters, these words were not fulfilled in the days of Micah the prophet, not even the days of Jeremiah, but they did come to pass centuries later to the letter. And that's important that we understand that, right to the detail of plough, to a coin. With the emperor with a plough. An emperor with a plough? Contradiction in terms. It doesn't happen. It's like the King of England working in a ditch. For the mighty Roman emperor with a plough. Fulfilling these words here. Mark it well. Because by the grace of God, there is no chapter division and we read on. But in the last days it shall come to pass that the mountain of the house of the Lord should be established in the top of the mountains, and it should be exalted above the hills, and people shall flow unto it. So as assuredly as Terentius Rufus did his work, and likewise the mighty Emperor Hadrian, and it all came to pass to the furrow of the plough, so the words of verse 1, chapter 4 will come to pass. And the words of verse 2. And many nations shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, and to the house of the God of Jacob. And he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For the Lord shall go forth of Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. Wonderful words, brothers and sisters. And don't let their familiarity diminish their power. They are supreme words. You know, this is our hope. This is the hope for the likes of Micah. This is the hope for the remnant of those days. And they saw a fulfillment, just a shadowy, partial fulfillment, and the miraculous saving of Jerusalem in the days of Hezekiah. They saw something of it, but not the fullness such as we long for. And this is our hope, my dear brothers and sisters, that Jerusalem is going to be like this. Verse 3, and he shall judge among many people and rebuke strong nations afar off. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up a sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. It's interesting though, when talking about the United Nations this morning, I'm sure you're all aware of that wall that's on the opposite side of the freeway, of the street there, opposite the United Nations building, and it's got that wall, and on there they've got this inscription, and they make the quote from Isaiah, but it's the same as Micah 4. They've got the words there, but it's very interesting, brothers and sisters. You look at those words, I'll tell you where it starts. It starts in the middle of verse 3. It starts with, they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nations shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. They put that, but they don't put the beginning of verse 3 where we read, he shall judge among many people. Not on that wall. It's a terrible partial quote. It's about they bringing peace. And we've already talked about, for all their good intent, how they struggle. But the Lord Jesus will come to the fore. He, and it's not a coming in up of 193 delegates to a Security Council meeting or whatever at Manhattan. It's not a coming up to there. It's a coming up to Zion. And there's a willing spirit, not coerced because it's the politically right thing to do, it's expedient to do. They'll come because they want to come. Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord and the house of the God of Jacob, and he will teach us of his ways. They want to be taught. And so they shall. And verse 4, every man under his vine and under his fig tree will sit, and none shall make them afraid, for the mouth of the Lord of hosts has spoken it. What uplifting words for the likes of Micah. And for us, that's what it's about. And, it is a wonderful vision. And we've gone there from the many people, notice that, the many people, the nations, being instructed, many people there have been directed and rebuked if need be, the strong nations rebuked in verse 3. And then verse 4, it comes right down to the individual. Notice that, beautiful. The individual, every man under his vine and fig tree. And when the Lord Jesus is presented to us in John's Gospel chapter 1, where do we find Nathanael? Where do we find Nathanael? How wonderful is that, brothers and sisters? Jesus answered and said to him, because I said unto thee, I saw thee under the fig tree, believest thou? Thou seest greater things than these. And he said unto him, verily, verily, I say unto you, hereafter you shall see heaven open, and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. And so there was this wonderful man, Nathanael, under his fig tree, in peace, and in fellowship with his God, mindful of the promises of God, undoubtedly thinking about Jacob. There he is at peace. And then his friend, with great excitement, comes towards him, Philip, and he comes to him and he says, we found Messiah. And the Lord Jesus says to him, whatever fellowship you have with the Lord, whatever harmony and peace you are experiencing under that tree today, there and then, I tell you, there's a greater peace, there's a greater fellowship with me. You've seen nothing yet. No. Everyone, in the name of his God, we will walk in the name of the Lord our God forever and ever. And so Nathanael began his walk, and there's a time for sitting for him and for all the faithful in this glorious kingdom age that Micah is privileged to foresee. And we read in verse 7, that I will make her that holdeth her name a remnant, and her that was cast off a strong nation. And the Lord shall reign over them in Mount Zion from henceforth even forever. And thou, O tower of the flock, the stronghold, the daughter of Zion, unto thee shall it come, even the first dominion, the kingdom shall come to the door to Jerusalem. And how amazing these words are. They're so rich. I mean, the message is simple, direct. But the words, when you look a little bit deeper, take us right back to Jacob's experience. Now, verse 7, I'll make her that halted a remnant. He that was cast off. Well, who halted? Jacob halted. And he was cast off from family and home. And the tower of the flock that we read in verse 8, the watchtower of Edah. Keep a marker there in Micah and just come back with me to Genesis 35. And I'm just taking you to one or two of many of the references that are in these chapters. It's so rich. And in Genesis 35, let's just enter in for a little while into the experience of Jacob. And it's not a good time for him, sadly. Buoyed up by experience of being at Bethel once again after many, many years away, we read in verse 16, and they journeyed from Bethel. And there was but a little way to come to Ephrath, and Rachel travailed, and she had hard labour. And it came to pass when she was in hard labour that the midwife said unto her, Fear not, thou shalt have this son also. And it came to pass as her soul was in departing, for she died, that she called his name Benoni, but his father called him Benjamin. And Rachel died and was buried in the way to Ephrath, which is Bethlehem. And Jacob set a pillar upon her grave, that is the pillar of Rachel's grave unto this day. And Israel journeyed and spread his tent beyond the Tower of Eder. And that phrase, Tower of Eder, is picked up by the prophet Micah. I'll take you back to it in a moment. Same phrase, the Tower of Eder. Now, why does he mention, almost in passing, the Tower of Eder? Why does he mention about the one that halts and a regathering? He mentions it, and this context of Genesis 35 is so fitting, because this is one of the grimmest, saddest days of Jacob's life. He worked many a long year that he might marry this woman. And there she is, back in the land at long last, all buoyed up by the experience of Bethel. And now she gives birth to another long sought after child, and she dies. She dies. Can you imagine the broken heart of the man? Can you imagine the spirit shattered? He summons up the courage, and by the spirit within, unknown to him, I suggest to you, brothers and sisters, not the son of sorrow, but the son of my right hand. And so for a moment now, Benjamin is a type of the Lord Jesus. And he goes forth, and from Bethlehem, in the area of Bethlehem, he spreads his tent upon the Tower of Eder. The watchtower over the flock, that's the idea behind it, the watchtower over the flock. And it's the very place where the shepherds were, when the angel came before them and pronounced that not too far away was the birth of Messiah. Dark days for Jacob, sad days for Jacob. We'll come back to Micah 4 now. Sad days for the prophet. Awful days for Israel through so much of their history. Disastrous days. There are more dark days to come, brethren and sisters. We know of it. But there will be a watchtower over the flock. There will be a spreading forth of the tent. There will be one born at Bethlehem who will fulfill all the promises to Jacob, while even raise Rachel from the dead. What a supreme prophecy this is. And so with time moving on so fast, I'll move into chapter 5. And verse 1, Now gather thyself in troops, O daughter of troops. He hath laid siege against us. They shall smite the judge of Israel with a rod upon the cheek. And so Rabshakeh came forth, and certainly in metaphorical terms, he slapped him across the face, didn't he? All the remnant were given a good beating by the rod. And the troops all gathered round. Desperate times, brothers and sisters. And yet these words that speak of the humiliation of Hezekiah also speak of the humiliation of the one greater than he. The Lord Jesus was also smitten about the face, repeatedly. But thou Bethlehem Ephrata, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me, that is to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting. It matters not what they do to Hezekiah, and much more importantly, what they do to the Lord Jesus. The word of the Lord will come to pass. From little Bethlehem will come the ruler, long, long in the purpose of God and in the hearts of faithful men and women. He will come. He will come forth and he will rule. And I'll come back to that prophecy regarding the ploughing of the field again. Come back to it, brothers and sisters. Just as that's been fulfilled, it's in the history book, no denying it. Just as that's been done, amazingly. Just as the Zion was ploughed as a field, Jerusalem did become heaps. The temple was destroyed and just left for the brush to grow over. Just as surely as that happened, fact, so it will be. They'll be born from Bethlehem. And that he will be the ruler. And so, verse 3, therefore will he give them up until the time that she that which travaileth hath brought forth. The bringing forth after travail, poor Rachel. Rachel, the last thing she managed to do in life, in her travail, was to bring forth the son of my right hand. She brought him forth. And while Jacob's hope seemed lost, it's a foreshadowing of that greater one to come, even Messiah. And so in verse 4, he shall stand and feed in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of his God, and they shall abide. For now he shall be great unto the ends of the earth, and this man shall be the peace. And although these words have a fulfillment in Hezekiah, whose birth also was wondrous, and Hezekiah undoubtedly has been addressed here, because we read in verse 4 that he stands and he feeds in the strength of the Lord. And Hezekiah means strengthened of Yah. And he was the peace. In verse 5, he was the one when the Assyrian came into the land. Whilst that's all so true, it speaks of a greater one than him, even the Lord Jesus the Christ. He will see off the northern invader, and he'll do that which Hezekiah could not do. Verse 6, they shall waste the land of Assyria with the sword, and the land of Nimrod and the entrances thereof. He'll go right to the entrances thereof, right to the source of wickedness and that which opposes God. Not just outside the walls of Jerusalem, but right to the heart of the wickedness of men. That's what the Lord Jesus will address when he comes to stand and rule. And then we come down to verse 7, and the remnant of Jacob shall be in the midst of many people as a dew from the Lord, as showers upon the grass, that tarrieth not for man, nor waiteth for the sons of men. Oh, what wonderful words they are. You wouldn't think of that a jury now, but that's how they shall be in the kingdom age. The people of God, at long last, are going to be amongst the people as a dew from the Lord, life-giving moisture, as showers upon the grass, life-providing. This is jury doing it among the nations. A man cannot frustrate it, for as sure as the dew and the showers come, that tarrieth not for man, nor waiteth for the sons of men, so it will come to pass. Man cannot prevent nor stop. It's going to happen, and we long for it. We long for the day of the King. We long for the gathering together of those that halt. We long for the time when the Jews of the earth will be those that go amongst the people and be as refreshing dew and as showers. And if need be, verse 8, the remnant of Jacob should be among the Gentiles in the midst of many people as a lion among the beasts of the field. And if it needs judgment, after the manner of he who is the royal line of Judah, so let it be. Wonderful prophecies, brothers and sisters. And we are so blessed to know of them. And we've got to embrace it. And we've got to say, who is like unto Yah? And rejoice. Who is like unto Yah? This is our hope. And we long for it. Just want to take you now right to the end of Micah's prophecy, just by way of conclusion. Just looked at some of the highlights of that middle section of the prophecy, but I want to come right to the end now of the book overall. Because the prophet, I'm sure in his mind, first and foremost, he's thinking of his own people, he's thinking of Israel, flesh and blood. He may not have had any understanding, to be fair, of the Gentiles such as us, who are going to be called the Israel of God too. But we know that these words apply to Israel after the flesh, but also after the spirit, And so how we are comforted in that knowledge, brothers and sisters, because we read in verse 18, who is a God like unto thee? Here's a play on the Micah's name again. Who is like unto Yah? Who is a God like unto thee that pardoneth iniquity, passeth by the transgression of the remnant of his heritage? He retaineth not his anger forever, because he delighteth in mercy. Now this is for you, my dear brother, my dear sister. This is for me, as we take of the emblems now. He retaineth not his anger forever, because he delighteth in mercy. He will turn again. He will have compassion upon us. He will subdue our iniquities. And thou wilt cast all their sins into the depths of the sea. Thou wilt perform the truth to Jacob and the mercy to Abraham, which thou hast sworn unto our fathers from the days of old.